Anyway. All right. Text today is Nehemiah 6, verses 1 through 14. It's on page 644 of the Bibles in the seat. Last week, if you remember, is it on? Uh-oh. I'm always on mute. I always forget that. Nehemiah 6, page 644. Last week, we saw Nehemiah deal with the internal struggles in Israel. Namely, it was the exploitation of the poor during a famine by the nobles and rulers. And this week, we see that outside opposition that we've been reading about continually, they once again make an assault on the peace of the city. So we're going to read the first 14 verses of chapter 6. Now when it was reported to Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, then Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, "Come, let us meet together at Sepharvaim in the plain of Ono." But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them saying, "I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" They sent messages to me four times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. Then Sanballat sent his servant to me in the same manner a fifth time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshmu says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall, and you are to be their king, according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, 'A king is in Judah.' And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So now, come, let us counsel together." Then I sent a message to him saying, "Such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking, 'They will become discouraged with the work and it will be done, and it will not be done.' But now, O God, strengthen my hands." When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delilah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night." But I said, "Should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in." Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they might or they could reproach me. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah, the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you have told us that man does not live on bread alone. We know that our souls need to be nourished by your word and your truth and your promises and your gospel. So we ask that you might give us a hunger for every word that has come from your Holy Spirit, and that you would nourish our church today by this spiritual food. Make us receptive to the truths found in these scriptures. Bless our gathering with your presence. May it be glorifying to you, true through the text, and helpful for your people. Send your spirit to work in us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As the rebuilding of the wall nears its completion, as the work is nearing its completion, the enemies of Israel begin attempting some alternative means to stop them. They've been doing certain things, and they're altering their means a little bit as they get more desperate. They've been thwarted in their plan to physically assault the Jews. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem are now turning to some kind of trickery. They want to eliminate Nehemiah, and therefore terrify the rest of the Jews into stopping the work altogether. It's the idea of take out the leader and the followers are going to scatter. It's that type of strategy. All the breaches in the wall had been fixed at this point, and the only thing remaining was setting up the doors in the gates. And once that progress was reported to the bad guys. That's just how I'm going to refer to Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. I'm just going to call them the bad guys from now on. I don't want to say all the names every time. So the bad guys. Once the bad guys get the report that this level of progress has been made, they enact a couple of strategies to get Nehemiah isolated so that they could kill him or at the very least harm him in some way. We have two separate episodes in these first 14 verses of chapter 6 of how they tried to do this. They start in the first episode by sending messengers to convince Nehemiah to come out to meet them to discuss something. And they don't initially say what it is, but they just, come on, come meet together. And they don't give much more detail. And he keeps sending messengers back saying, no, I'm working, I'm not coming. And then they send messengers again, and he says, no again. They send more messengers, he says, no again. They send more messengers, he says, no again. And finally, for a fifth time, Sanballat sends his own servant with an open letter, basically accusing Nehemiah of intending to crown himself king and lead an insurrection against Persia, against the Persian overlords. And he veils it in this, well, there's reports that we're hearing. You know, it's a veiled accusation. That's what he's doing. And it's with an open letter. As we know from our earlier readings in Ezra and Nehemiah, this is the third time that specific accusation has been made, because it was successful once and they keep trying it again. But the idea was this time to make the accusations public. They wrote this open letter. They're using that open letter. They're trying to foment rumors among the people. They're like, oh, Nehemiah wants to rebel against his foreign overlords. He brought in these prophets to proclaim himself king. They want those kind of rumors going around that that's really what's going to be happening. And then the people are going to be like, is that what we're going to do? Is that what he's planning? Is this true? The bad guys want those that are working with Nehemiah to be scared into thinking that the Persian king is going to hear this, and then he's going to react angrily. They're going to report it to him. He'll react angrily to this supposed conspiracy, so that then they will abandon themselves abandon Nehemiah to save themselves from the coming wrath of the Persian king once he gets this report. So not only did they want to personally harm Nehemiah, they want to intimidate the entire city. And to get to him personally, to get to Nehemiah personally, they need him to leave Jerusalem, go outside the walls, get away from his newly armed work crews. So they try again and again to persuade him to come out to them where they would have this upper hand. They would have him isolated. And he keeps resisting, but they don't give up. Five times they sent these messengers. That is how God's enemies work. And this strategy works all too often. They just wear people down until they basically disregard all the negative consequences of following the path of least resistance. Going along with the thing they're being pressured to do becomes the path of least resistance, and they finally neglect all the negative consequences. They know that it will come with that, and they just get worn down and go along with it. We saw this method with Balak, the king of Moab, when he wanted Balaam to come curse Israel for him. And we read about that in the responsive reading. Balaam initially says no, and Balak entices him. He says, I'll pay you this fee of divination. I'll give you riches or whatever. Just come curse Israel for me. And he does that again and again. He sends greater numbers of people, more important people, until Balaam's desire for reward exceeds his willingness to deny the king's request. And eventually, Balaam is so enticed that even though he wasn't able to curse Israel, he does voluntarily suggest a strategy to draw the Israelite men into idolatry, and that worked infamously well. If we kept reading through Numbers, we would find out later. Our enemy will likewise seek to wear down our resistance to sin. The temptations will just keep coming. I was just thinking this week, as I was pondering this chapter, of how nice it would be if we only had to defeat each temptation once. Like, how great would that be? How great would it be if you saw an opportunity to be greedy and you resisted that one opportunity once, and then you never again face the opportunity to be greedy? It was just done. How relaxing would it be, men, if you resisted lust, a lustful thought or a lustful pursuit, and then it just never came back because you defeated that temptation, and it was just, that was it. It was done for good. And ladies, how nice would it be that after the first time that you maintained contentment in the face of comparison to others, or if you manage to lovingly submit to your husband, and then from then on out, in the future, that's just how you always responded in the future. How great would that be? That would just, each temptation, you defeat it once and it's just done forever. But that's not how it works. We know that's not how it works. Our fight against each particular sin is not a one and done type deal. Temptations come over and over and over. The same ones, and they wear us down. Think of how a drip of water can wear down through a rock if it's left there long enough. Just drip, 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 and it wears down a rock over time. That's what a constant barrage of temptation does to our resistance. And it's not always a drip. Sometimes it's a stream. A stream of temptation. And our resistance is not always like granite. Sometimes it's a little closer to styrofoam. So the tactic to prevent falling into sin, to prevent that being overcome, is twofold. There's one, you reduce the amount of temptation, and then two, you strengthen the resolve. You build it back up. Build up the resolve in the face of temptation. You reduce the temptation, you build up the resolve. You turn the streams of temptation into drips, and you get your resolve closer to granite than to styrofoam. This is how we will continually turn back the messengers of Satan so that we can say to them, no, we will not come down. We are working. We are not going to leave off this great work to come and be with you. First, so the first thing we do is we work to reduce temptation. And this can be practical stuff. And you learn it from a very young age. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Guard your eyes. Guard your ears, your tongue, your hands, your heart. You guard yourself against evil input, what comes in. We watch what we take in for entertainment. We watch the things that we're careful what we watch. We're careful how we speak. We guard our tongue. We watch that we are not idle with our time. There is a spiritual protection that naturally comes from a healthy sort of busyness. From not being idle. Not the kind of busyness where we wear ourselves out or we neglect our duties because we just can't get around to it, we're so busy. But the kind of busyness where boredom doesn't cause us to pursue dangerous curiosities, maybe we could say. That is a way to guard our hands, and we need to be guarding our hands. We should likewise keep our minds active on godly matters. Control how we think. Sunday mornings should not be the first time all week that we turn our minds to the things of God. This shouldn't be the first time that you've done this since last Wednesday or last Sunday, whenever you were here last. Colossians 3:2 tells us, set your minds on things above, not on the things that are of this earth. Set your minds on it. Daydream about heaven, about the new heavens and the new earth. What you heard about in Sunday school is worthy of being daydreamed about all week long. Actively hope in the resurrection. Remind yourself that it's coming. Remember that your work is not in vain. Our Christ is coming back. Our fight against sin is going to end. It can wear you down, but you can remind yourself it's going to be over at some point. This battle will end. Philippians 4:8 likewise tells us, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. This is actually one of our memory verses at home. And the kids have it better memorized than I do. I let them do their memory verse, and then I do it. And then they often have to correct me. It's not easy to remember that full list. True, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute. Anything of excellence. Anything worthy of praise. Those are the things that you think about. Set your mind on them. We are to control what our minds dwell on. I know that's not easy, but that means that we filter what we feed our minds. If we feed it trash, it's going to produce trash. If we feed it healthy spiritual food, it will produce good, godly thoughts. And that unquestionably will reduce the internal temptations that the remaining sin in our hearts is still drawn to. It reduces that temptation. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:27, do not give the devil an opportunity. Or the old King James, I think it's, do not give the devil a foothold. Don't give him a chance. So we don't carelessly return to the source of our temptations, right? That's giving the devil a foothold. If something on social media causes strife in your heart, if it causes discontentment, if it draws you into lust or towards lust, if it takes too much of your time, then you cut it off at the source. If you find yourself feeding on shallow aphorisms that direct you towards self-care or instead of godly service, if somebody's directing your identity to Enneagram garbage, stuff like that, instead of to what the Bible says about who you are in Christ, cut it off. If you find yourself comparing your lives to the glamour and prestige of others and then fomenting a discontentment within your own life, then cut it off at the source. Don't return to the source of your temptation over and over. Stop giving the devil an opportunity to barrage your soul with that kind of garbage. Return to the faithful dwelling on the true and the honorable and the pure, the lovely, the things of God. And in this way, you can reduce temptation. Second, strengthen your resolve. This will already happen organically. If you're thinking on the things that we're told to think about, if that's what we're doing, you're naturally going to strengthen your resolve. But we can also ingest godly teaching. We can be present and involved with the church. Be here to be fed on the truth. Be here to sing these songs out loud. I don't know if you sing them out loud during the week. I hope you do. But be here to sing these songs of praise out loud. Be here to take the Lord's Supper, to benefit from it as a means of grace. All of this, means of grace to strengthen your resolve. And I know we're in unusual circumstances, so we're, some of us need to be isolated due to family members or those in vulnerable demographics. So anybody listening online that wants to be here but can't, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty for not being able to come yet. I just mean this for normal circumstances. When things are back to normal, be diligent in being with the Lord's people, in the Lord's house, on the Lord's day. A regular meeting to strengthen your resolve to face temptation and to work for Christ. Strengthen your resolve to work and obey by turning your heart to the good news of the work of Christ, which is what we talk about every week, what we dwell on as we go through the confession, the rewards of which we get to benefit from in prayer. The ability to come before the throne of God, dressed in Christ's robes of righteousness, to make our prayers and petitions known because of the work that he's done. And we benefit from that as a means of grace, and that will strengthen your resolve as you do that corporately with the church. It is gratitude, not guilt, that will build your resistance to temptation. In the life of a believer, we are motivated by gratitude, not guilt. We must feed on the gospel, not law, to be strengthened for work in the kingdom. The law directs us, but it doesn't motivate us. It demotivates us. It tells us what a sinner we are. So we turn to the gospel to be motivated for that work. And that's what we want to talk about here all the time. You can do that every week in church. Every week you have a regular appointment to be strengthened in your resolve, to be fed on the good news of Jesus Christ. Here you can strengthen your resolve by remembering what Jesus Christ did on your behalf, of how you are saved, living and dying in the place of every believer. Remember that the things of God revolve around eternity. We're talking about matters of eternity. And then let that reality take the wind out of the sails of the temporal things that tempt us. If you're dwelling on eternity, then temporary things become meaningless. Temporary temptations are laughably silly in the comparison of the riches of Christ that we have earned for us in Jesus Christ. Now we've got to keep moving. Let's cover this second episode in the chapter where the bad guys try to stop Nehemiah. Now here, I think we see the most sinister and wicked attempt to undermine him yet. I think this is, in a lot of ways, I think this is more sinister than their attempt to kill him. As wicked as that is, what they do here is more sinister. And let me explain why. The idea here seems to have been to scare Nehemiah into running into the temple unlawfully. That's kind of what they wanted to do. Flee to the temple. Go in there. Shemaiah says, meet me in the temple. And they're going to kill you. They're going to come kill you tonight. Remember, Nehemiah had no ecclesiastical authority. He was a civil authority. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't a prophet. No ecclesiastical authority. He had no authorization to enter the temple. If you remember the story of King Uzziah, when he breached the temple to burn incense, he was the king over Israel, but he went in the temple with no authority, and he immediately broke out in leprosy when the priest confronted him. But if they got Nehemiah to feel so threatened for his life that he went in anyway, went into the temple anyway, then they would have some substance by which they could defame him to the rest of the people. In other words, they're trying to create a scandal so they can tell on him. It is his humility, though, that saves him from going through with it, from doing it. When it is suggested by Shemaiah that he flee inside the temple, he responds in this proper deferment of his position, of who he was, by saying, could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. He hears a threat against his life. He's like, do you know who I am? I'm not going in there. No. But here is the horrifically disgraceful manner in which they try to pull this off, to pull off this trickery. Shemaiah dresses up this treachery like it's an oracle from God. He's using his prophetic office to say, God is telling me that you are going to be killed. You're going to be killed tonight. Run into the temple. God said that. That's what he's doing. He's saying that God gave that revelation to him to communicate to Nehemiah because he wanted Nehemiah to do that. And he intentionally prophesies falsely. He's attempting to put lying words in God's mouth to accomplish what he wants. And he did it for money. The bad guys hired him to do it. He lied on God's behalf, or attempted to, for money. All of this is abuse of the highest degree. To pretend that God has said something that he has not said is a flagrant act of extreme severity. It's actually, it merited the death penalty in the Old Covenant civil law. It merited the death penalty if you did this. And while that's not meant to be implemented today in the New Covenant, it's no less severe of a sin. One of the most vile abuses of religion is to claim God wants or says something that he has not said. And unfortunately, this has become quite frequent in our day. And almost everyone who does it does what Shemaiah tried to do. They try to make it look wise, loving, and biblical. They use biblical-sounding language. They act like it's out of love. It's motivated by love. This is true wisdom. They dress it up as if it's really from God. They learn the type of language to use and the way to speak, but they're making it up entirely. There's obviously the examples of the absurd televangelist that you see on TBN or channels like that. The whole charismatic world is filled with supposed prophets speaking non-specific spiritual-sounding gibberish. Actually, Kristen sent me one just yesterday that she had come across, and it was some guy prophesying about the year 2020, and it was literally exactly the same things that they say every single year. Like every single year, they say that God is going to open the gates of heaven. Like, what does that even mean? And how do you say it every single year? And it's meaningless. It's so vague. It's gibberish. And they prophesy all these things that they're putting lying words in God's mouth. And they do it so nonchalantly. It is wicked. These guys are a dime a dozen. They come off as foolish but harmless because the vast majority of their babblings are simply meaningless. You can't even say whether or not they happen or not. Like, did God open the gates of heaven in 2019 the way they prophesied? I don't know. What is it? It doesn't even mean anything. But it's still a vile sin that does on occasion result in detestable beliefs and practices. So I don't want to downplay it. I don't want to downplay their false prophecy at all. It's always serious. But the more dangerous brand of false prophets are those that reject biblical authority but still portray themselves as followers of Christ. And they don't technically call themselves prophets, but they do the same thing. They stand in the place of prophets in the sense that they presume to speak on behalf of God. And they reject biblical authority. It's progressives and liberals. That's who does this. They take generic principles like love, and then they reinterpret them in some modern, politically correct way to literally make it appear as if God loves the things that he has explicitly said that he hates. But they reinterpret it. They do it intentionally. They know for a fact that if the apostles were here, or even if Christ himself were here, none of them would support their teachings. They'd be like, yeah, I don't expect a first century Jew to agree with what I'm saying. They're just wrong. It doesn't bother them to say that Paul was wrong. It doesn't bother them to even say that Christ was wrong. They don't believe he's the infallible Son of God, incarnated in human flesh with two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. They don't believe that. They don't believe that the Bible is God's word. They have no problem contradicting them. They just take a generic principle, but like, well, God is love, and this is the thing that I say is loving. They presume to speak on God's behalf. That is exactly what Shemaiah did. It's false prophecy in the sense of speaking for God. It's the same essence of the sin of Shemaiah. And they do it for their own personal gain. Either to grow their false churches, or to get adulation from the world, or to get fame or money or influence or power, or something along those lines. They're doing it for their own personal gain, because they're not doing it for God. They're not doing it because they want to see Christ elevated in this world and his sacrifice on the cross proclaimed to the nations. The vast majority of them are universalistic anyway. They don't even think you need to have faith in Jesus Christ. None of them have a genuine concern for truth or God's reputation. None of them take seriously the blood of Christ. They dress up their false teaching as oracles or wisdom from God. You don't need me to go on a rant about what we all know is false teaching. In a church like ours, progressivism and charismaticism and that sort of thing is rightfully seen as nonsense. We all know that. No one's going to fall for that garbage here. But there are still some principles we can reiterate when it comes to seeing through this false teaching and the traitorous relationships like Nehemiah did of discerning this sort of error. What he was told by Shemaiah had an appearance of wisdom and an appearance of love, of concern for Nehemiah's life. But Nehemiah knew the truth well enough to see through it. This is what he did. He saw the conclusion that he would need to flee in fear. If what he's saying is true, he's telling me to flee out of fear for my life, which contradicted what he already knew, that God had providentially granted him success at every turn before the face of the king of Persia, all along the journey, carrying all that treasure, and then getting all that work done in such a short time span against the enemies of Israel, against all their pursuits and that the plans have been thwarted. And now all of a sudden, he needs to flee for his life. He knew that it contradicted what God had done for him over and over. He said over and over, the good hand of God was over me, was upon me. He knew that it contradicted what he knew. He's looked at the conclusion and said, this contradicts. He likewise saw the conclusion that heeding Shemaiah's warning would result in him barging into the temple when he had no right to do so. He's like, well, again, if what he's saying is true, he wants me to go do X, Y, and Z, and X, Y, and Z is not right. I can't do that. So it's not hard to detect false teaching when we immediately see that their conclusion is in contradiction to something that's clearly taught in Scripture. The current arguments, for example, to justify the practice of homosexuality are new in the past decades. They have advanced greatly. They're far more creative than they have been in the past. Far more creative. They're still easily debunked. They're terrible arguments, still. But they have clearly invented new ways to distort this truth. They've advanced in their argumentation. But even if they could come up with something far superior to how they argue now, we would know immediately from their conclusion that it's a false teaching. All we have to do is see where they're, like, before I hear the argument, I see that it lands here. Here is in direct contradiction what God has said here. I don't care how fancy your argumentation is if it gets you to a place that's so clearly stupid and wrong. I don't need to hear this advanced argumentation you've come up with. Now, I'm not saying that we should ignore their arguments or not bother debunking the new ways they invent, but the end result is still never in question. The same thing could be said for egalitarianism, another false teaching that has gained a bunch of momentum, a bunch of steam. The idea that women should preach, that should hold the offices of elder. There's another idea that has gained mountains of support. And all these people are suddenly rethinking their previous positions. We have these previous evangelicals even who have accurately detected a swing, a shift in momentum for support for that false teaching. And now they're exposing themselves as egalitarians and feminists and things of that nature. They see that the shift has happened, and now they can get away with it, is essentially what's happening. So what changed in the preceding years? What emboldened them in the preceding years? Did God's word change? Did 2,000 years of church history change? Did basic hermeneutical standards change? How we interpret the Bible, is it different now than it's been before? Of course not. Of course none of that stuff has changed. Nothing has changed but the world's support for anyone and everyone that undermines historic biblical teachings. They feel emboldened. Now, women who used to support biblical roles have felt emboldened to cast off the shackles of what God has clearly said. In a lot of ways, they've been worn down in their resistance by the temptation to do that very thing, to cast off those shackles, to finally do this thing that they've always wanted to do all along. They have not strengthened their resolve by imbibing good teaching on gender roles in the church. Same goes for all those that are falling for all these other false teachings that are swinging wildly to the left. I mean, if you want to give it some direction, downward, really. Degrading into nonsense. And now they're tempted into pursuing an authority where Scripture has not given it. The arrogance that it takes to say that the entire church for 2,000 years has gotten this teaching wrong, the arrogance that it takes to say that is astounding. To claim that the Bible is not all that clear on such obvious doctrines is the exact opposite of what we see from Nehemiah today. He didn't even begin to question what he knew from God. He didn't begin to puff himself up, well, I'm Nehemiah, I'm leading the rebuilding of this wall. I can go into the temple. It doesn't matter that I'm not a temple worker or a priest or anything. He doesn't puff himself up in any way and elevate his position and his role as if that gives him some sort of right that God has not given him. He simply took what God had infallibly said and he compared it with what he heard from a fallible man, a very fallible man, in sin, in a grave, vile, detestable sin, false prophesying on purpose for gain. And we must do the same in the sense of taking what God has infallibly said and comparing it to what man has fallibly said. Fallible man has said. As the goats in the church, as well as the foolish and unwise in the church, continue to invent new arguments in contradiction to settled Christian teachings. That is what we do. Just take their conclusion, compare it to the clear teaching of Scripture, and ignore it. They will make them sound loving and carefully thought out. They will even throw in a few out-of-context Bible verses. But we must be so accustomed to the truth that it never gets a foothold in our thinking. We do not give Satan a foothold. It doesn't get a foothold in our thinking. We're like, oh, maybe I should reanalyze this. The best measure for us to detect both heresy and heterodoxy is to know what God has said. We don't need to hear fancy new arguments when we already know that the conclusion is wrong. I'm not going to waste my time on a complex presentation on mathematics if they're trying to convince me that 2 plus 2 does not equal 4. Talk for hours. Give me all the complicated math you know and you want. It doesn't matter. You're still going to tell me that 2 plus 2 doesn't equal 4? It's ridiculous. Invent all the new ways you want to make that argument that you want. It's nonsense. And the same thing goes for arguments against justification by faith alone, the inerrancy of Scripture, the sole infallible authority of the Word of God, the resurrection of Christ, the existence of hell, and on and on. All these doctrines that are being undermined. All these doctrines that are being cast off because they're old-fashioned or something along those lines. I'm going to sound like a fundamentalist Baptist preacher if I'm not careful here. Talking about old paths and whatnot. I don't quote a lot of commentators, but I read a line from James Hamilton that was right in line with what I was thinking regarding this second episode. And he wrote this: if God's people will think carefully, analyze deliberately, and seek wise counsel before they react, we will see fallacious reasoning, preposterous theorizing, and unpersuasive argumentation. And that is exactly right. We ought not to be reacting emotionally to arguments against Scripture's clear teaching. We must analyze them carefully, deliberately, and seek wise counsel. It doesn't matter how it makes some people feel. It doesn't matter if somebody finds it offensive. It doesn't matter how hard somebody claims it might be to obey. It doesn't matter if it's foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. It doesn't matter how people react to it or how they feel about it. The only thing that matters is what God has said. When discerning these things, there are always warning signs of the teachers that you ought not to listen to or pay attention to. One very easy one, right off the bat, I've talked about this before, is finding out the denomination or the association that they're part of. Find out the group that they're coming from. Everyone always rails against the evils of denominations, but they're actually a quite helpful shortcut in knowing who to reject outright and who to listen to expecting a few errors and who to potentially trust. It's very helpful that way if you know the denominations well enough. Confessions and creeds are the same way. I know what to expect from a confessional Presbyterian. I went to a confessional Presbyterian and Reformed seminary. I knew exactly what to expect, and because of their clear confessionalism, I knew where I differed with them, and I could listen with those ears. I know that I can learn almost on every subject because of our huge amount of agreement with each other. But I also know that they're going to make some terrible arguments for baptizing infants. I can expect it, and I can still benefit from their teaching because they're open and honest about their denomination and their confessions. It's a good thing. Denominational and associational markers are very useful in a falling world. A huge pet peeve of mine is when I'm looking on a website, I'm looking for a church for somebody, and they like hide it. You have to dig and dig, and you can't figure out like where is this church? It's just some generic Main Street church. Okay, what does that mean? Everybody claims to be a church. Every false church calls themselves a church. They take it out of their names even. I want to know what kind of church it is. Tell me up front, are you PCUSA? Are you Assemblies of God? Are you Episcopalian? I don't want to waste my time. I don't want to suggest some church. Are you Presbyterian? What kind of Presbyterian? Give me your denomination. Tell me what you do with your creeds and confessions. What do you believe? Give that to me. They feel compelled to bury that kind of information as if it's a bad thing, almost as if they're ashamed. In reality, it's a simple guard against false teachers. It's one of the easiest and fastest ones. And it fosters a unity by keeping the differences that we have unconcealed. We have Reformed Baptist in our name. You know what we are. We are a confessional Reformed Baptist church. There's no secret. We have multiple copies of the confession. There's no secret to what we believe. We're open and honest about it, so you know where you can find agreement with us. You know where it might be a good idea to work with us or not. And the same goes true when we partner with other churches. In whatever way it may be. Another way to guard against false teaching is to look for pastors or leaders who are constantly engaging in like every possible item in the news or in culture. They just got to comment on it. They got to get their opinion out there. Every hot topic gets this perfectly tailored, non-offensive, politically correct response from them. And they got to tweet about it or write a blog about it. And they're really good. They're closer to celebrities than they are servants. They're always careful to protect their image. They rarely say things substantive enough to be beneficial because they're worried about offending someone or being canceled for whatever position of influence that they've constructed for themselves. But they got to get out there. They got to get their face in front of the crowd, usually online. They're more concerned about the opinion of a gaggle of internet followers than they are about their personal flocks. Those of them that are even seriously participating in the local church. These are the types of leaders that they somehow get attention from evangelicals, but they're really not to be trusted. They're generally, they usually have some megachurch, or they're involved in some megachurch or multi-site, and they broadcast themselves throughout, but they don't know their actual people, and they have an influence through internet or whatever, but it's just a sham. The whole thing, they're not to be trusted. They're closer to celebrities than servants. Don't follow after them. The ones that put out those shallow aphorisms, and it's like, ooh, I can post this little snippet on Instagram or something and get a bunch of likes, or put this on Facebook. Like, it doesn't mean anything. It's just an empty nothingness. Flowery language. These are them, like Shemaiah and Nodiah, who they act like insiders, they talk like insiders, but whose false teaching is motivated by personal gain and it undermines the people of God. He lists a prophet and a prophetess, and then he says there's other prophets along with him. The church is always going to have traitors in our midst. Even the 12 apostles had Judas. We're always going to be infiltrated by traitors. But when we set our things on the mind, set our minds on the things above, and we dwell on the true and the honorable, the right and the pure, that which is of good repute, whatever is lovely, then we'll see through these people. And we've got to, because they are multiplying at a rate that's unprecedented in the time of history. It's probably not so much that they're multiplying, but our access to them is multiplied. And that's why we have to be all the more discerning. And I hate that we're constantly talking about false teachers and stuff through Ezra and Nehemiah, but I mean, what are we going to do? There's enemies against the people of God, therefore we talk about enemies against the people of God. So yes, it's not super pleasant, but it's necessary. It's called for in the text, I think. But lastly, as we close, let's call attention again to the messianic typology that we see from Nehemiah. I was just thinking this when I finished. If I was a better preacher, I probably would have made this the bulk of the sermon. Instead, I would have said everything that I said far more efficiently and quickly, and then gotten to this point that this is pointing us to Christ. I'm a work in progress. I apologize. So we see him risking his own life. Nehemiah's life is at risk. They want to do him harm. He's risking his own life to obey God's calling to serve the covenant community, to build them up, to strengthen them. We see him endure false accusations. We see him betrayed by a friend who was supposed to be a supporter. He went into Shemaiah's house. He went to his house, the house of a prophet, somebody that was supposed to be a supporter. And what does he find? He finds a traitor working against him for money. We see him persevere in the face of tremendous pressure from even the religious leaders, Shemaiah, Noadiah, the other prophets. And we see his character besmirched so that his enemies could feel justified in their persecution. He just wants to proclaim himself king. He just wants to lead an insurrection against the foreign overlords. All of that should start ringing some bells with what Christ experienced. Not to the same degree, in typological, analogical form. In Christ, we see him too endure in obedience, even when faced with constant pressure from the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. The religious leaders were largely against him. And he did not defer from his path of obedience. It didn't silence him. It didn't shut him up. He didn't stop working. We see him betrayed, not only by a false professor in Judas, but we see him betrayed by one of his closest friends, one of his most important apostles in Peter. The very men who should have been his most ardent supporters in the times of trouble, whose homes he could have fled to for rest and relaxation. But he finds them betraying him. We see Jesus charged with false accusation of wanting to be a king of some earthly realm, leading an insurrection of the Jews against their foreign overlords. Same accusation. We see his character besmirched by his enemies, like saying he cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub. because they want to feel justified in their persecution against him. And then we see him not only risk his life, not just potentially go into a dangerous scenario, but knowingly and willingly laying down his life to serve the covenant community, to save the covenant community. In Nehemiah, we see God protect his life in order to bless the people. In Christ, we see God end his life in order to bless his people. Because in that death, we find life. In that death, God's wrath is propitiated. In that death, we see Christ's love for his bride. Not just a concern for the city and the people like Nehemiah had that we saw described in the very beginning of chapter 1. He was moved to tears. Christ was moved to lay down his life in a torturous, horrific death, being mocked by the very people he created. And because that death is followed by the resurrection unto eternal life, we have an assured victory over all our enemies in this world, the greatest of which are sin and death. Victory over sin and death. We will actually reach a time that I daydreamed about this week, reach a time when temptations will end. They'll be over. We can finally fully rest. They're not going to return over and over like they do now. It's not going to be whack-a-mole of temptation. They're gone. In the new heavens and the new earth that we heard all about in Sunday school, all evil will be put to death forever. That description that Andy read in Revelation, read that when you are downcast. It is beautiful. It doesn't get old. All that temptation is going to cease. Death will be gone forever. No sin is going to remain in your heart to entice you into giving in. There'll be no drips of temptation, no streams of temptation, no flows, rivers, nothing. Gone. We'll never be worn down. We'll never fall from grace. We're never going to serve another idol. We're never going to long for that which God hates. We're never going to have false teachers trying to convince us that God actually loves which he hates. All because Jesus Christ stands as our Savior. Because Jesus Christ did not give in to that false teaching and that religious oppression by the religious leaders. He did not waver from obeying God's commandments. He did not fail to save his church. He did not fail to merit eternal life in his righteousness. Christ be praised. He has overcome his enemies. So we read in the psalm, his right hand and his holy arm has gained the victory, it says for him, but because we are heirs, for us, forever. Amen, amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we have two primary applications we need your grace to implement in our lives. We first ask for endurance in the face of persistent and returning temptations. Grant us the power to overcome them over and over and over. As often as they crop up in our lives, may they be turned back. May we say to the messengers of Satan, no, we are working. We will not come down. Help us to reduce the temptations by guarding ourselves from the ample spiritual garbage in our world, or the godless entertainment, or the useless frivolities of life. Help us to set our minds on that which is true and honorable and pure and right and good, good repute. Grant us greater control over that which we dwell on. Strengthen our resolve in this way. And then, Lord, grow us in discernment as more and more professing churches and Christians abandon your truth when it comes to when it becomes inconvenient for them, when they abandon it out of convenience. Grant us greater discernment. Help us never to seek to the approval of the world or to relinquish the historical doctrines held by your church for thousands of years, the faith handed down once and for all for the saints. By your grace, may we in this church stand in the great cloud of witnesses who endure to the end in faithfulness. And lastly, Father, we give you thanks for the work of your Son. We saw Nehemiah foreshadow Christ's work and are again directed to the gospel as our great hope. We praise you, God, for this great work of salvation, for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and for our future hope of eternal life in a new heavens and a new earth, absent of sin and death. We gratefully serve you till that day. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our falsely accused, dying Savior. Amen. I'll have the men come forward for the Lord's Supper.